All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless we have someone participating in a special song today. While you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right, let's all stand together out of respect for the Word of God as I began reading with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Well, last week we studied the resurrection of Christ from the grave as we celebrated Easter Sunday. And the New Testament tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples before ascending back to the right hand of God the Father as our mediator and our great high priest. All the disciples stood around having seen Jesus ascend back into the heavens. Angels appeared and reminded them that Jesus was going to come back again. In Acts 1:11, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so we have a promise that Jesus is coming again. And Paul called that our blessed hope in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ, especially the first part, which we call the rapture, is the believer's blessed hope. Now, it gives no hope to the unbeliever. The rapture is not good news for the unbeliever. But it is the blessed hope for every believer. Those who are saved will be caught up together with Jesus in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our text this morning, very familiar passage, gives us one of the clearest revelations in the Bible concerning our blessed hope. I don't guess I've ever done a funeral or a graveside service where I did not read this passage and remind all present that those who are asleep in Christ are with Christ, and that there is a blessed hope of a future resurrection and a reminder that the grave is not victorious for the child of God, over the child of God. 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica, which was a hopeless city. Paul referred to them when he said, "even as others which have no hope." In Thessalonica, they believed that death led to annihilation, that it was the end of the line. No life after death, no hope after death. By the way, the Pope said the same thing recently, where he said that those who are not believers simply disappear. But that's not taught in the Word of God, friends. The Word of God teaches that there is heaven and hell and there's eternal consequences. And that we do not simply become annihilated or disappear. But rather, the soul goes to an eternal abode, either heaven or hell. In Thessalonica, they believe that it led to simply annihilation, simply ceasing to exist. The Greeks had gods, little g gods, but they were not concerned about eternity. The common belief of the people was that when a man dies, he is dead forever. And so therefore they lived for the day. They lived to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was a common phrase of the time. When a loved one died, they sorrowed without hope. When a husband died, a wife died, a child, a parent, then they sorrowed as someone with no hope. To cease to exist means I'll never see my wife again. I'll never see
my father again. I'll never see my mother again. I'll never see my child again. I'll never see my grandmother again. So there was a sorrow that had no hope attached. And Paul was reminding these Christians that the way that they had grown up and the things that they had been taught were not true. But hey, let's be honest. Sometimes it's hard to admit that the things we've been taught or have been accustomed to all of our life are actually not true according to the Word of God. That sometimes we need to bring our beliefs into line with what the Scriptures say. And so Paul was reminding them that, hey, don't sorrow like the rest of society that has no hope. We have a blessed hope. We have a victorious Savior. And so he was reminding them of this and trying to clear up the confusion that many of the disciples in Thessalonica were dealing with concerning death. In verse 13, he said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now the word asleep there, when used for the child of God, refers to the death of the physical body. The physical body is asleep in the grave. But our loved one is not in the grave. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. You ever thought about the absent from the body part? Absent from the body means that I am no longer in that shell that I once lived in. I'm absent from the body. Then where am I? Present with the Lord. And so the believer has a blessed hope and a glorious promise concerning death, and so that we don't have to sorrow as those which have no hope. Verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. All right, stop. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for our sins? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That He's no longer dead? He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what does that mean? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And so the promise of the rapture is that when Jesus comes back, those who have died in Christ prior to that, their bodies are in the tomb, their bodies are in the grave, their bodies may be at the bottom of the ocean, their bodies may have been turned to dust, but the person, the people, will be with Jesus and come back with Him when He returns. And we will, those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back, and I hope that I'm alive when Jesus comes back. I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Those of us that are alive and remain will be snatched up, caught up. The word rapture means to snatch away, to catch away in a moment. Be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture. Now the word rapture is not a Bible term. That's okay. There's a lot of words that have become part of our dictionary, such as missionary, Bible. The word Bible doesn't occur in the Bible, but we know what the Bible is. And the word rapture is a term we have used for a long time that refers to what the Bible calls translation. Now, we think of translation as from English to Spanish or English to German. But the Bible term for translation means translated from earth to heaven without dying. It is said of Elijah that he was translated. It was said of Enoch that he was translated. They were the two exceptions. They were two men that lived but did not die. They were caught up to heaven without suffering physical death. The rapture is a translation. It is a catching away, a snatching away of the believers to be with Jesus forever. And the best part of the rapture is not just that we'll see our loved ones who have died in Christ, but that we will see Christ Himself. Our eyes shall behold Him, and then we shall be like Him. I saw a video several years ago of a little girl at the elementary school, and it was her birthday, and they had a big surprise for her. She must have been about 5 years old, kindergarten age, I would guess. And this big box with a big bow on top. And they brought this little girl in. And it turns out her father had been in Iraq as a soldier for about a year, maybe more than a year, which when you're 5 years old is like a lifetime. And all she'd seen of her father during that time was, you know, Skype or pictures online and things like that. And maybe the phone calls. But She went to open this package, and all of a sudden the top popped off, and her dad stood up in his full uniform. And what struck me about the image was the little girl, her face was filled with joy unspeakable. It was like if you could look up joy in a picture dictionary, it would have her face there. There was no inhibition. There was just nothing but pure joy at seeing her father and when she was not expecting him. And friends, when we see Jesus and we're not expecting, when He just snatches us up and in a moment we've gone from here to there and we see Him, we will experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. The rapture is our blessed hope. Now, the rapture has three characteristics that I'd like to point out this morning by way of introduction. First, it'll be a surprise. No one knows when the rapture will take place. Every few years, some guy becomes famous for announcing the date of the rapture. Harold Camping was a few years ago. He announced the date of the rapture. And guess what happened? Nothing. In fact, that was the one day I wasn't expecting the rapture. Because Jesus said that when He does come, no man will say it'll be that time. I did play a joke on my children that morning. Because I left early and I took some of my clothes and I laid them out by the door of our house. Had my shoes and a pair of pants and a shirt, as though I'd been raptured out and left my clothes there. But you'd be surprised that none of them fell for it. None of them fell for it. And because we know that no man is going to announce the time of the rapture. Jesus will come, and He says He will come at an hour when ye think not. He said some men will be at work, two men will be working in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. He said two ladies be working in the kitchen, one will be taken and one will be left. He said, two men will be in bed, one will be taken, one will be left. You say, why would they be in bed? Because it's a worldwide rapture. While some are sleeping, some are at work. And while some are at work, some are cleaning up after dinner. It's going to be a worldwide event. And so, it's going to be at an hour when we think not. In fact, Jesus compared the rapture to a thief coming in the night. And what would you do if a thief said, "Hey, I'm gonna break into your house at 1:30 in the morning"? You'd call the cops, let them know. I don't know what the cops would say. The cops would probably say, "Let us know when they get there." I don't know. So then you sit there with your shotgun loaded, and you're ready at the front door. I mean, I'm just saying that if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be prepared. Jesus said, "You're not gonna know when I'm coming, so you have to stay prepared all the time." It will be a surprise event. And then secondly, it will be sudden. Sudden. It will be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. I did a little research and found that the Hebrew measure of time for a moment is 5 1/44 of a second. Or 2.7% of a second. That means in the time that it takes to say one Mississippi, the rapture could take place and you still have 97.3% of Mississippi to go. He also said it's as the twinkling of an eye. Now what does that mean? Well, the twinkle of the eye is the flash of light. How fast does light travel? The speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. That's a fast twinkle, isn't it? A moment, not even a complete second. Part of a second, a percentage of a second, as fast as light travels, the twinkling of an eye. I mean, that is a sudden appearance, a sudden translation. No time for the unprepared. No time to make a quick decision for Christ. No time to do anything in a fraction of a second. And the third characteristic about the rapture is it will sever the saved from the unsaved. Jesus compared it to a field in which wheat and tares grow together. True believers, false professors, growing up together. It's hard to tell them apart until the time of the harvest. But when the harvest time comes, He's going to gather the wheat into His garners, and the tares will be separated and burned in the fire. The rapture will sever the saved from the unsaved. When the rapture takes place, it will matter if you are born again or not. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ or have a skin-deep false profession, it's going to matter because Jesus will know who is His own. And then it will signal the beginning of the end. See, I believe that God has a prophetic calendar laid out in the Scriptures. And the next event on that calendar is the rapture. It will mark the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, the time in which God's judgment is poured out upon the earth. The devil has his way. Antichrist reigns. There'll be a false religion, one world government. Supernatural things taking place. People dying by the billions. The earth staggering under the severity of judgments. To the point where Jesus said that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive the terrible things that would be taking place during that time. That if it went 8 years, all humanity would die. 7 years is all the world would be able to take. And it will sever, and it will also signal the beginning of the end. Now you say, well, I'll just wait until after the rapture when I realize what's taking place, then I'll get saved and I'll fight the Antichrist. No, the Bible says you're going to be deceived. You're going to receive a strong delusion. No, my friend, now's the time to get saved. Now's the time to get saved. So, I believe in the rapture. Do you believe in the rapture? Now, here's what I want to focus on this morning. That our beliefs and our behavior should be connected. So often among Christians, there's a great disconnect between our beliefs on one side and our behavior on the other. And I want to take this chapter and point out a few thoughts about the kind of life that the Christian should live because of the rapture. In other words, the blessed hope should lead to a better life. A better life. Let me point out first that the Christian should live an appropriate life. An appropriate life. Notice in verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, I would hope if you have attended our church for any length of time that you could say, preacher, we have learned how better to walk and to please God. I would hope so. And I'll say this, and this is not bragging, but I'll say it, that if you'll just attend church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for a year, that I think if you'll be in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, that you will grow as a Christian. And at the end of the year, you will say, I have learned better how to walk and to please God. If not, Brother Parks will give you $100. Well, that is my desire. I don't want to be an entertainer. I don't want to be anything but someone who teaches the Word of God and preaches the Word of God so we learn how we ought to walk and to please God. Because that's what matters. As a Christian, we should desire to walk and to please God. God is not pleased by anything and everything. He is pleased when we live according to His Word. If we learn to walk and to please God, we are to abound in it. Notice in verse 1, so that you would abound more and more. Some of us say, I've been in church a long time. I already know how to walk and to please God. Okay, are you abounding more and more? Or have you grown stale and self-satisfied and lukewarm and perfectly content? Or do you have a desire to abound more and more in your Christian life? Hey, all of us have room for abounding. We have room for improvement. And that should be our desire. So Paul said, you know what I've taught you. You know the commandments that I delivered to you. Now, walk in those commandments. Follow the New Testament instructions. Because Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, I don't want Him to find me walking disorderly or living a life that is unpleasing to Him. Now, I know that I'm saved and saved forever, but I'm not just happy to be saved. I also want to please my Master. Now, notice the second thought. First, it should be an appropriate life. Number two, the Christian should live an abstaining life. An abstaining life. Verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So, preacher, I want to know God's will for my life. All right, here's part of God's will. He desires us to be sanctified people. A sanctified people. And here he gives one example of that, and that is that you should abstain from fornication. Now, that was a real problem in the Greek world in which Paul ministered, because it was, hey, if it feels good, do it. Of course, we don't have any of that attitude in our society. But it was a very promiscuous world in which Paul lived. And Paul was saying that here's one area that you should sanctify, and that is you should abstain from fornication. And as I said last Wednesday night, I don't think that we ought to be vulgar in preaching on such things, but I do think we should be clear that sex outside of marriage is not pleasing to God. It is not. That we should learn how to abstain, and if it's not, if you're not married, that's not part of your life. If it is, it's sin. Well, amen. Our young folks need to know that, but folks, it's not just young folks that need to know that anymore. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So sanctification. God has not called us to live unclean lives. You know, it's time that Christians started living morally again. It does matter if we're moral, ethical people. God didn't save us from the gutter to put us back in the gutter. God saved us. He brought us out of Egypt to bring us into the Promised Land. A life that where we live in a victory over sin, not a life that is under the power of sin. And we ought to learn to live not with uncleanness, filling our minds and our bodies and our lives with things that are vile and anti-God, but rather with holy things. And by the way, holy does not mean that they're not fun or that they're not enjoyable. It just means that they're not sinful things. The things you can do in the eyes of God that are not wrong. But man, so many Christians, they're afraid of the word holiness. But it's in the Bible, folks, and it's actually God's will for our lives. So we ought to be an abstaining people, believing that Jesus is coming again. God frowns on immorality. God frowns on illicitness. God desires us to live right and to say no to things that would dishonor Him and dishonor His name. Number 3, the Christian should live an abounding life. An abounding life. Notice in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I love how Paul does that all the time. He says, I don't even have to say this, and then he says it. You know, it's kind of like the expression we use, it goes without saying. Well, if it goes without saying, why are we saying it? Now, Paul does this quite often. He says, I don't have to tell you about loving one another, but let me tell you, y'all just need to keep on loving one another. And that's a good thing. But he says, as touching brotherly love, and as complimenting them, he's saying that you do this so well already that I don't even have to say anything. I'm just going to make another comment. But, hey, just keep on abounding in your love one for another. This church has such a loving spirit that Paul said, I don't even have to teach you to love. You just love each other without even being taught. Now, I think some folks could use a few lessons on loving other people and not just being in their own little world, actually care about others in their church. That'd be a good thing, and maybe they could use a few lessons on that. But in this church, Paul said, I don't even have to give you any lessons. He said, you're taught of God to love one another. In fact, he said, not just in your own church, but also, verse 10, he said, indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. I mean, this was not a church that was all wrapped up in themselves and uninterested in other churches and being a blessing to them. But rather, they had a love for each other, and then they had a love for their sister churches and desired to be a blessing to them also. I'll have to say that I am thankful that our church has such a loving spirit for the most part. What a blessing. You have no idea the little acts of kindness and charity that go on in the background of this church. Someone will say, Pastor, would you hand them this? Or Pastor, would you give them this money? Pastor, would you give them that? I just want to be a blessing to them. Pastor, can I do anything for them? They want to be anonymous. I don't always believe in being anonymous. I think that it's nice when people can remember nice things that other people have done for them. But that's your decision. But I love that people say, hey, you know, what can I do to be a blessing to somebody? It's just a love that ought to exist in the church. A kindness. There's no friction in our church. There's no one's against each other in our church that I'm aware of. And that's a blessing. There's no divisions. There's no cliques. That's a blessing. That's the kind of love that was in this church. But here's what happens. We either are selfish for ourselves and nobody else, or it's our four no more, or maybe it's our church, Lighthouse Baptist Church, but we should just spend all of our money on ourselves and not have any interest in anybody else. Well, the bigger our hearts get, the more the world matters to us and all the churches out there and the missionaries that need our support. And it's not just, man, can we spend a lot of money to fix up our place? Although, starting next week, the whole auditorium is getting fixed up and painted, and that's a blessing. Sheetrock's going to be repaired, and we're going to have a service in the gym. That'll be fun. But I think about all the years where we've helped this church and helped this pastor and that pastor. You know why? Because God desires for us to love the brethren throughout the whole region. And not just be self-centered. Some churches, I think, are like black holes. They suck everything in and they never give anything out. That's not how God desires for us to be. We should have an abounding love. An abounding love. Notice it says, you do it. You do it. It's not just talk, but walk. And then he says, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. An abounding love. The tendency is for love, to, as Jesus said, for love to wax cold. We have to intend to have a love that abounds, not shrinks with time. And one reason why we should have that kind of love is because Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And that should cause us to love each other. And I'm reminded of the story Jesus told, the parable of the Lord that went off to a far country. And he left his servant in charge of the household. And his servant said, you know that my Lord delayeth his coming. He's not coming anytime soon. He began to get drunk. He wasn't living an appropriate life. And he wasn't abstaining. He began to get drunk and began to beat on the men servants and the maid servants. He's abusing others. He's not loving the household. Now he's hurting people in the household. And then the Lord said, in an hour he thinks not, when he's got liquor on his breath and some household servant has a black eye, then his Lord will come and appear suddenly and appoint him his portion with the unbeliever. That's a scary statement. The Lord is coming back, and we should have an abounding life, an abounding love. Fourthly, the Christian should live an acceptable life, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. In other words, a life that is acceptable to the Lord and in the eyes of others that respect your testimony. Study to be quiet. I found it interesting to study that phrase. And in the Greek, I don't use Greek very often, but I do sometimes do studies on it. And the Greek word for study is only used three times in the New Testament. It's translated strive, study, and labor. And anyone who's ever studied knows that it's labor. But really, study is work. To strive to master a subject. And so to study, to strive, to labor, to be what? Quiet. I think for some people that's a real challenge. Always loud. Talk loud and everybody, laugh loud and everybody, make more noise, always trying to draw attention. You know, sometimes we got to study to be quiet. Just not meddlesome, not obtrusive, not always the center of attention. Just study to be quiet, peaceful, unoffensive. So, preacher, I think you should study that because you talk too loudly when you're preaching. Old Brother Dart would stay awake when I'm preaching. I wouldn't have to raise my voice sometimes. But study to be quiet, to be a good neighbor, be respectful of other people, to not just think about yourself, to not be a drama queen or drama king. I have a poem I think I'll read tonight about drama queens. You know how many drama queens it takes to change a light bulb? Just one. She holds it and the world revolves around her. When family gets together, bring drama in. Hey, study to be quiet. Teenagers, study to be quiet. Have a good attitude. Not be the troublemaker. How about the next phrase, do your own business. Not minding other people's business, but taking care of your business. And the emphasis here is really on working and paying your own bills. Paying your own way through life. Y'all believe Christians should pay their bills? Absolutely. Think Christians should pay their debts? Absolutely. How can they do that? Minding their own business. Doing their own business. Taking care of their own business. Then he says, work with your own hands. This was a problem in Thessalonica. They had a real mooch or welfare society there. Paul had to address them. He said, in 2 Thessalonians, he said, even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Wouldn't we like to see that in our society? I like the bumper sticker I saw. I don't like it, but it's true. Work hard. Millions of people are depending on you. Millions of welfare people are depending on you. And so Paul was saying, hey, study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. Quit being lazy. Get out there and work. And if the only work you can do is manual labor, then go do manual labor. But earn your own bread and work and earn your own pay. And pay your own way. I think a lot of folks back then and a lot of folks today, they're too good to work with their hands. Too good to take a job where they get dirty. You know, dirty hands make clean money. Now, there's nothing wrong with good, honest labor. I tell you what's wrong is expecting other people to pay your way. And so Paul was saying, hey, listen, in light of the Lord's second coming, you should be live an acceptable life, a life that is not a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life where businessmen will look down and say, oh, those Christians, they're a bunch of moochers. Or that my son is a Christian, he goes to church, but he won't work, he won't pay his way. That's not a good testimony for Jesus Christ. So the benefit of that is that you might walk honestly toward them that are without Christ. That you may have lack of nothing. In other words, if we'll work, we'll have an honest testimony. And if we'll work and live within our means, we'll actually have what we need. So the Christian ought to live an acceptable life. We ought to be concerned about our testimony. You know, I love my father-in-law. He's up in Arkansas. He's a non-church-going man. He's a man of character, and I've always respected him. He's an electrician. He was in the Army and Air Force, and he was an electrician. Big man, 6'4", broad, black belt in karate, just a huge man. And I always respected him because he did his best to take care of his family. A lot of tragedy in there, but he took care of his family. He worked hard. And I always respected him for it, and I wanted him to respect me. And it took a while. I don't think he had much use. I don't think he wanted his daughter to marry a preacher. Too bad. But I feel like over the years that he now treats me with a lot of respect because he has seen that I have worked hard. I've held down 3 jobs at times when necessary. I've worked hard and I've taken care of her and I've taken care of the grandkids. And he actually, for the first time just a couple of years ago, came to church and heard me preach. And afterwards said, that was a good sermon, James. I agree. I like what you said. So you've got to earn respect. I have a lot of folks today, they think they just demand it. You've got to earn it. And one way we earn respect is by living an acceptable, honest, hardworking life. Providing for our own, taking care of our business, minding our own business, not being troublemakers, but rather being people that are not busybodies, but busybodies. busy taking care of their own business. And that's how we live an appropriate life. But Jesus is coming again. So watch and be ready. Let me finish this morning with just a brief invitation. That if you don't know Christ as your Savior, why not trust Him as your Savior today? When He comes again, you don't want to be left behind. You don't want to be left behind. And the way we trust Christ, listen now, not done just yet. The way we trust Christ is by faith. We turn to Him, we trust Him, we trust His death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of our sins. We invite Him into our heart as our personal Savior, and He saves us forever. Amen.